Well, in case you couldn't guess, the theme for this morning in the message is glory. We talked about glory in the choruses this morning, and the opening hymn was about a glory that does not fade, glory that comes from God. And that's what Paul is bearing witness to in the lesson today. As we've been seeing over the past few weeks, the letter of 2 Corinthians was written by Paul in large part to defend his ministry. The Corinthian Christians had come to attack him in his absence, accusing him of using his ministry to promote himself, accusing him of preaching a false gospel, or at least an incomplete gospel, accusing him of being unbalanced and impulsive, a man who does not keep his promises. While he condemned some sins in Corinth in no uncertain terms, he seemed surprisingly disinterested in the usual things that you might think a pastor would care about, things like spiritual disciplines, fasting, celebrating special days and seasons, special liturgies and outlines of service, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. When it came to worship, he had a very loose idea of how worship should be done. People should be free to offer their own expressions of thanks to God and praise of his glory. All in all, Paul was not at all what they expected in a religious leader. Some of them resented his ministry, and in his absence, they did everything they could to undermine his ministry. And as a result, he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. It can be a difficult letter for us to study because it is so personal. Paul speaks a lot about himself. He speaks a lot about the specific situation in Corinth. And we come away wondering if we're not reading somebody else's mail, a letter that really isn't intended for us. But I think if we take a look at what Paul is saying here, we'll find that indeed he has a lot to say to us. And if we listen to what he has to say to us, it can have a deep impact on our daily lives. So let's work our way through the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ, toward God. In these verses, Paul is writing as if he were a stranger to the Corinthians. Back in the first century, when an unknown teacher or servant of the church would go from church to church, as they often did, they would carry with them a letter of recommendation from someone known in the congregation, a leader in the congregation, or someone whose reputation was impeccable. So, for instance, the apostles in Jerusalem might send someone to Corinth on a particular mission, and would send with him a letter saying, "We, the apostles in Jerusalem, commend this person to you as someone you can trust, someone you should listen to." If a church like the Corinthian church were taking up a collection, as they did, of money to be sent to Jerusalem for distribution there or elsewhere in the church, the person who would be entrusted with carrying that money would have a letter of recommendation so that the congregation would know, you can trust your money to this person. He will answer to us when he returns. Paul is saying, have we become such strangers to you that we need to bring with us a letter of recommendation from someone else you trust more than you trust us? Do you know or trust others in the church any more than you know me, the one who founded the church, except the church was founded by Christ? He says, look at yourselves. Aren't you enough evidence that I'm trustworthy? Aren't you enough evidence that God is working through me when it was through my ministry and the words that God spoke through me that you came to faith in Jesus Christ? Having brought you to faith, am I now disqualified in some way so that you feel you no longer have to listen to me? This is the tone that Paul is taking as diplomatically as he can. He's reminding them that they have changed since he first met them, that God is doing a work in them. God is changing them, not in outward appearance. It's not a matter of wearing a prayer shawl or having yarmulke on their heads or some other outward expression of difference. The difference that God is making in them is an inner difference, a difference of the heart. The only difference that really matters. It's reminiscent of what God promised through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, when he said, I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts and on their minds. I will be their God. They will be my people. This is the goal that God is looking for in all who claim to come to Christ. That they will be given a new heart. And that heart will help them to understand God in a new and powerful way. That new heart will enable the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Help them overcome sin and become a holy people. Help them to recognize when a message is from God and when it isn't. In verse 5, Paul writes, it's not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, that is, the giving of the law to Moses, carved in letters in stone, came with such a glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of the brilliance of that glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry that brought condemnation, helping you identify the sin that is in you, then the ministry of righteousness, by which you gain the purity of Christ Himself, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory comes to have no glory at all because of a glory that surpasses it. Paul is speaking of the law and of the gospel. And he is saying that when the law came, it was like a full moon rising over the landscape. It brought light in the darkness. We must remember that for the Jew, the new day begins not at midnight, not at dawn, but at dusk. The new day begins in darkness and ends in light. It begins in the night with a reflected glory from the moon. It ends with the day and the brilliance of the sunshine. So when the law came in the darkness of human history and revealed emphatically the path of holiness that would lead to fellowship with God, it was like the light of the new moon rising at night. But in the morning, when the sun rises, even if the moon is in the sky, it fades away. You can't see it. In fact, as the phases of the moon change, you can see this very graphically. At times, the sun and the moon will both appear in the sky, the sun in the east and the moon setting in the west, or the sun setting in the west and the moon rising in the east. But in those moments when the sun and moon both are in the sky, it's the sun that has the glory. The moon is just there. Its light is a reflected light. The source of its light is the sun. And when the sun appears, the moon's glory diminishes. Paul is using this natural illustration as a way of trying to help the Corinthians see that there's a difference between reflected light and revealed light. Moses had a reflected light when he came down from the mountain after being with God for 40 days and 40 nights. The Torah tells us that his face shone with a brilliance reminiscent of the brilliance of God himself. He had absorbed the glory of God. And as he came down off the mountain, that glory was still emanating from him. It's like the lights we have on our ramp out here that have a solar cell in them. And during the day, they collect that glory, that light from the sun. And then when everything is dark, they light up. So now if you come to the door, is that the front door or the back door? You can never get it straight. If you come to the door, instead of fumbling on the keypad hoping you hit the right numbers, as you approach the door at night, the light comes on and you can see. It's a reflected glory. It's a time-released reflected glory. The glory is gathered during the day, and then when it's needed during the night, it shows itself. This was the glory of Moses, a reflected glory. And as he came down the mountain, the glory was so bright, people couldn't look at him. They didn't have sunglasses back then. They're like, Moses, what's up with you? There is a painting of Moses. I think it's a painting. It might be a sculpture done during the Middle Ages by someone very famous. If you look very closely, You will see, sticking out of Moses' head, you will see two horns. This is not because the artist thought that he was the devil in disguise. It's because the artist did not know Hebrew. And as he was studying the Hebrew of Exodus that talked about this, he came across a word there about Moses' appearance and the glory that shone from him, and he didn't know what that word glory meant. So he asked someone, I assume he asked someone in the church, he should have asked a rabbi, what does this Hebrew word mean? And they said that means horns. So Moses has horns. That shows the darkness that the church sometimes has. A darkness that has descended over the church in our day and threatens the eternal security of everyone on earth. Because if the church no longer knows the truth, where will the truth come from? But that's a sermon for another day. So Moses' glory was a reflected glory. And the law gave a reflected glory. A glory that said, if you live up to Torah, if you live up to the law, you will reflect the glory of God Himself. Because God is a holy God. But Jesus offers something better than a reflected glory. We know this because in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, at the end of one of the feasts in Jerusalem, a feast during which Jesus has been relatively silent, a feast during which the Pharisees and other leaders of the Jews were hoping he would say something so that they could catch him in some sort of error on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Earlier in chapter 6, he used a different illustration. He said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has my life in him. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Even Martin Luther realized that in saying these words, Jesus was not talking about taking communion. He was talking about something much more personal than that. He was talking about getting our life from Christ. He was talking about finding our everything in Him. When we are hungry, we go to Him. When we are lost, we go to Him. We eat His words, as the psalm says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then what happens is we internalize the truth. The Holy Spirit Himself comes to dwell within us. We are no longer trying to achieve a reflected glory. Instead, we are devouring that which leads to a revealed glory. Revealing the glory that is in us because of the new birth. It is in this letter that Paul will emphasize that anyone who believes in Christ becomes a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. And what is that new creation? It is a source of life implanted within us. So that, as Jesus says, it flows from us to others. Instead of coming in from outside ourselves and reflecting off of us, it actually comes from within us because it's penetrated every part of our being. When Jesus met the woman at the well, he was thirsty. What do you do when you're thirsty? You ask for a drink. He didn't have anything to draw water with, and so when a woman came out to the well with a bucket to draw water, he said, "Would you please draw me some water?" And if she had simply drawn him water and given it to him, that would have been the end of it. But no, she was curious. "What are you, a Jewish man, doing asking me, a Samaritan woman, for anything? How can anything I give you be clean? I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman. You don't know, maybe I'm having my period. I could be unclean ceremonially. Why are you asking me for water?" Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Oh, if you only knew. If you only knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask him. And he would give you living water." Now, living water is just our English way of saying flowing water. He would pour out water for you. He would take his hose and spray you with water. Jesus, "How can you do that? You don't even have a bucket." He said, "Oh, the water I give, if you take it and drink it, it will become within you a spring of living water that will flow from you." Not a reflection of something greater than yourself, but actually something that has become so much a part of you that it flows from you to others, just as a natural course. This is the privilege that we have as Christians. This is the reality. I don't feel much like a spring of living water. I'm not sure I want to be a spring of living water. We had 3 inches of rain last night. Jim had 4. If any of you have a house that is built on a winter spring, you know what happens when you get 4 inches of rain. That spring wells up and you've got a basement full of water. It's messy. It's annoying. Well, I have found that that having the Holy Spirit within you, having that glory contained in you, I can be messy too. Jeremiah discovered that. He had the Spirit in him, and the Spirit was showing him how unfaithful the people of Israel were. We have that Spirit in us, and we see how unfaithful the church is. And he had to speak out. And of course, when he spoke out, people didn't like it. It was messy. Water all over the place. What a mess. "Jeremiah, why don't you just shut up? We know what you're going to say. Just shut up." So Jeremiah told God, he said, "God, I'm just going to shut up. Because every message you give me is a message of doom and gloom, and people are tired of hearing it. So I'm just going to shut up." And God said, okay, you shut up. But I'll still talk to you. And we'll see what happens. And God spoke to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah drank it in. He lived on the Word of God. But he said, I can hold it. I can hold it. We went up to Little Pine yesterday for a family reunion. And I had some water for breakfast. I was thirsty, so I had a lot of water for breakfast. Tammy said, it's time to go. I'm going to go to the bathroom and then we'll go. Anybody else need to go? No, I don't need to go. I can make it. It's only an hour and 15 minutes. I felt like Jeremiah. I'm going to hold it in. I'm not going to tell anybody what God has said to me. I'm just going to hold it in myself. And I'm going to celebrate God in myself. And I'm not going to share it with anybody. Nobody wants to know anyway. The joy, the wonder, the beauty of God. Nobody wants to know. They've got lesser beauty that they're running after. They've got other thrills. They're not interested in the glory of God, which is a glory of holiness. So I'll just hold it in. Well, he tried. Like I tried. Lasted an hour and a half for me. And I couldn't hold it in any longer. Jeremiah said, I said to myself, I'm tired of being the butt of everybody's jokes. I'm tired of the fact that my own family hates me. They don't want to hear what I have to say. They even tried to kill me. I'm tired of that. I like to have friends. I like people to think well of me. They hate me because I'm true to your word. So I just won't speak your word anymore. I'll keep it to myself. But then your word, for him, it wasn't water. For him, it was a fire. Your word becomes a fire. You ever hear the expression they talk about a lot in men's ministries? A fire in the belly. Fire in the belly means you've got something in you that drives you and you just have to do it. Jeremiah says, your word has become a fire in my belly. I can't put it out. And it rages and it has to come out. And it does. This is the difference when you have a reflected glory versus a revealed glory. A reflected glory, if you're around people who don't agree with you, who have other ways of feeling good, you can do like Moses. You can put a veil over your face. You can cover it. You can say, I've got a bad case of acne today, so I put this makeup on so no one can see. When it's a reflected glory, you can do that. But if it's a glory that comes from within, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that glory is working its way out, and you can try, but you can't hold it in. You ever try arm wrestling with God? Jacob did, in a way, not arm wrestling, WWF wrestling. Wrestling with the angel. The angel let him win. But when the wrestling match was over, the angel made it clear that if I were really trying to wrestle with you, Jacob, you wouldn't stand a chance. Anyone who claims to be a Christian is going to find that God will take them at their word. He will put His Holy Spirit within them, and the Spirit will want to get out. And if that person does not want the Spirit to get out, the only way they can keep that revealed glory from shining through is to get rid of the source of the revealed glory. To say, "I'm sorry, God, I made a mistake. I don't want you after all. You're too inconvenient." And if I have to choose between fellowship with you and fellowship with my family, my friends, the people I go to church with, I'd just as soon have fellowship with them. And then we have all eternity that we can have fellowship together. And God says, "Okay." And He takes His Spirit from them and He says, "I'll see you when this age is over. But don't expect to spend eternity with me." Which do you have, a revealed glory or a reflected glory? Is your hope based on your goodness? The things you do that prove you're a good Christian? The things you do to help the poor? Is that your hope? When you stand before God, is that what you're going to say when He says, "Why should I let you into my neighborhood?" And you say, "Well, you created me, and besides, I'm a nice guy." And God will say, "Nice? By whose definition?" When I stand before the throne of Jesus at the rapture, and He says to me, "Well, why should I let you in?" What can I say except to say, "Jesus, if you don't want me in heaven, there's nothing I can say to change your mind. You're my only hope. And if you don't claim me, then I guess I'm lost." All those who point to their own glory, their own reflected glory, are going to find that even as they stand before Jesus, that glory will fade away and there will be nothing left. Only those who have the source of glory within them will find that glory still shining when they stand before Jesus, because what light of human goodness can stand in the brilliance of Jesus Christ? Only a matching brilliance can still shine. Only if the sun were to appear in the sky with the sun, then you would see two suns. But if the sun and the moon are together, all you notice is the sun. The glory of the moon fades away. Verse 11, Paul says, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." It was the Israelites who insisted that he do that. "But their minds were hardened, for to this day When they read the Old Covenant, and I don't think I'm misrepresenting God if I were to add, if they read the New Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is the veil taken away that separates our minds, our hearts, our being from God. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, whenever Scripture is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Remember that language of the removing of the veil? When Jesus died, when he offered to God his spirit and he died, the veil in the temple that separated the holy from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. We enter this world with a veil covering our being, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, our will. All are broken. All are blind. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Funny thing about veils, a lot of times you don't even know you have them on. I've heard this from people who have had cataract surgery. You know, cataracts develop naturally over time. They're developing on my eyes. Eye doctor told me at a visit about 2 years ago, yeah, you're getting cataracts, but they're nowhere near needing to be removed. I looked online at my eye doctor's notes, the reports of our visit. I found he's known I've had cataracts for some time. He hasn't said anything to me except that one time. I know what he would say. Don't worry. When you need to know, I'll tell you. Think about cataracts as you get used to them. What happens when it's removed, when you have cataract surgery? All of a sudden, the brightness and the brilliance of colors almost overwhelms you. You're like, I didn't know how bad my eyes were. Do you know how many people are sitting in pews this morning in churches throughout this country, throughout the world, especially in the Western world, who have no idea that a veil covers their vision, and when the scripture is read, whether it's Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Solomon or Paul or Mark or John, a veil is over their eyes, not over the word, like the veil was over Moses. The veil is over their eyes. They can't see. And someone can speak to them as clearly as day about the gospel, about how the gospel teaches us first and foremost to fear because it reveals our sin. And only then does it relieve the fears that it created, as it shows us the love of God on the cross. And it can be explained as clearly as anything, and people will sit there and nod their heads, yeah, and then go out the door, and the first thing they'll do is gossip about their neighbor, or snub someone else in the church, walk right past them without even a hello, or gather in their little cliques. If it's April, they'll go home and work on their income taxes and see how I can cheat the government out of what's rightfully theirs. Come back next week, hear the same message, nod their heads and say, yes, that's true. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I'm going to heaven. That's all I care about is I'm going to heaven. I don't want to know God. I don't want to know what His will for my life is. I don't long for fellowship with Him. All I want is to know I'm going to heaven when I die. I'll see my relatives. Well, you may see your relatives. But the climate might be a little hotter than you expected. Because the goal of the gospel is not to get you out of hell. And may God judge the church for reducing the gospel to, where are you going to go when you die, heaven or hell? No one wants to go to hell, except some people who maybe are more honest than others who say, yeah, I'd rather go to hell. Better society, that's what Mark Twain said. Heaven for climate, hell for society. Who in his right mind would want to go to hell? But Jesus said, if we try to save ourselves, we will lose ourselves. And if my only reason for accepting the gospel is to avoid hell, I'm trying to save myself and I'm not going to do it. Jesus said so. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is not take good care of yourself and don't let yourself go to hell. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with your whole being. Only through the gospel is that possible. And that is why the gospel saves. Paul closes out this chapter. He didn't know he was closing out a chapter, but for us, it's the last two verses of this chapter. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. All this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now do you understand why Paul got so upset when Christians turned Christianity from a gospel into a religion of liturgies and seasons and special days and spiritual disciplines that if you follow them, you will know the glory of God. And we're right back with the law again, a reflected glory, a glory that fades, a glory that cannot save. You ever notice people who really like that sort of thing? They expect then for a worship service to uplift them, make them feel better. It's like getting a shot of grace. You go to church to get your weekly injection of grace so that you can make it through the week. That's not what the gospel is about. That's a Catholic view of the gospel. It's called infusion. It means that the goodness of God, the grace of God, is infused into us like a shot of adrenaline, like a can of Red Bull. And I go to church because by the end of a week, it's been hard to live the way God wants me to live. I need another shot. I need another energy drink. That's not the gospel. The gospel does not say, come to Jesus and get your daily fix. The gospel says, come to Jesus and the Holy Spirit will dwell within you.
and the innocence and the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be in you. Not something out there for you to achieve, but something in you that you can't hold in, that transforms you. As Paul says, it changes you from glory to glory. Or as the translation puts it, from one degree of glory to another. I hate to say it, that language makes me think of the Masons. Where you start out with the first three, everyone makes it to the third degree. A third degree Mason, that's 90% of Masons are third degree Masons. But there's 30 more degrees. You can climb your way up the ladder to the 33rd degree. Then you're special. God's degrees of glory don't work that way. They are not levels for us to achieve. They are a reality that the Spirit achieves within us, carrying us from one level of glory to another. If you want to know how he does it, one of his main tools in his toolbox is suffering. Suffering is a tool he uses to draw us from one level of glory to another. Because what does suffering do? It forces us into the arms of Christ. Suffering, especially a suffering we don't understand, a suffering that we can't take a pill to get rid of, a suffering that we can't go to the doctor and have him cut something out of us to make us feel better. A suffering that we carry with us, sometimes in the depth of our being. We surrender that suffering to God, and he'll use that as a sculptor working in clay uses his tools to mold us, to shape us into the image of Christ, taking us from one level of glory to another. Well, we finished chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. And I have to apologize, because my sermon this morning did not even begin to scratch the surface of what Paul is saying. The glory that is in us. I'm taking you at your word. It's a glory that is in each one of you, because you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe he is God incarnate. You believe that he is fully human. You believe that when he died on the cross, a great transaction took place. Your sin he took. I won't say it was laid on him. We'll find out next week. He became my sin. And I have become his righteousness. It's a glory planted within me. And like a baby at the point of birth, it's struggling, it's wrestling to get out, to express itself. So I'd encourage you, when you go home today, sometime today, sometime this week, I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for yourself. If you do, if you take the time, if you turn the TV off, find a place where you can read for, how long does it take? 5 minutes? Read that chapter for yourself, and maybe God will preach to your heart a better sermon than I could give this morning. Because there is a glory in this chapter, in this letter, in this book. There is a glory that my words don't even begin to express. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. For now there is a glory that can be given to us. Not a glory we must achieve, but a glory that once given to us will achieve a holiness and a righteousness we never could have found on our own. A glory that doesn't fade away, but a glory that gets brighter as the day of grace moves on. Through Christ we pray. Amen.